Yes, yes, the constant tug of war. I'm glad there's one God on a throne who we know that's, as they say, the buck stops here. We don't have multiple deities fighting it out with us being caught in between. And that's a real comfort. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be here. I resonate with Brother David's devotional and the Sunday school lesson. We have been walking with Jesus as he goes here and there in his life. And then all of a sudden we come to this mountain and we've sat down. And now we're just kind of sitting here, hanging on to his every word. Because we believe that there's something special about this man. We've been trying to figure out life and what's going on and what it really takes to please God. And God has put an anointing on this man that's an indication to us we can trust his words in a unique way. And his words are going to radically impact us, maybe rock us to the very core of who we are, and bring us into the family and favor of God like never before. So this morning's title is simply, Blessed Are the Merciful. We are ready for Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. I was thinking about, I just saw in James, did I mention this here? I just saw in James' version of Paul's, you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You know, James, he's right there with Brother David struggling through. Brothers, count it all joy when you're going through these difficulties because there's something good happening here, even though it doesn't feel like it. And if you can't figure it out, ask God. He will give you wisdom to figure this out, to understand how can these adversities be something good in my life. Because he's a good daddy. He loves you, and he's not trying to be difficult toward you. Now, we have that dysfunction in our life where we feel the separation and the dysfunction. But that's not God. He is the Father of lights, radiating out light and goodness, pouring out goodness upon us. The problem, if we're not experiencing goodness, is here in us. It's a block of sin, of selfishness. But it's not a problem with God. It's a problem with us because he's radiating out this goodness. And he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are the first of a new creation. How did that happen? He says it's by the word of truth. And if you go on a little further, he says, get rid of the superfluity of naughtiness, right? That interesting phrase. And he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, to save you in here, to radically change you. And that's the significance of the words that we're hanging on this morning. That made me think of Romans chapter 8, where he says, brothers, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay, give me something in plain English. Do you know that the whole creation is standing on tiptoes, watching and looking and waiting for God's sons to be shown who they are? Are there any sons of God here this morning? It's kind of hidden, right? It's not really manifest necessarily to creation. I mean, Revelation 5 says, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then John says something very strange. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth And such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. What lives in the heavens? Birds. What lives on the earth? All manner of creatures, right? What lives under the earth? Or in caves, I don't know. All kinds of creepy crawlies. What lives in the sea? Sea monsters. All kinds of fish. Samuel can tell you about them if you're ignorant about fish. All these creatures. And Romans 8 says that all of these creatures, and that also, I believe, typifies even in this apocalyptic literature, it typifies even more than that. But I think what he's simply telling us here is that subtly something happens where the waiting, watching world that's groaning suddenly is set free. And Paul, that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Right? In hope, Brother David. In hope. That's the thing that's being worked in us. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, the thing that's amazing is that the liberty of the children of God is already. But not yet. Right? That's kind of the tug and war that we feel. But one of the things that Paul has set out to do in this section is say, brothers, you shouldn't have any trouble understanding this because you know how the law works, how its power touches only the living. For instance, a wife is legally tied to her husband while he lives, but if he dies, she is free. If she lives with another man while her husband is living, she's obviously an adulteress. But if he dies, she's quite free to marry another man in good conscience with no one's disapproval. Those are Eugene Peterson's words, his paraphrase there. So my friends, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrection life. You should like that wording there, Bernie. You're free to marry a resurrection life and bear offspring of faith for God. The resurrection life comes to us now. Because fruitfulness is now, right? Is fruitfulness future? No, fruitfulness is now. And so we could say, this is our Canaan. God has said, I can enter into freedom, I can enter into faithfulness. So it must be possible for me to conquer this Romans 7 problem, which he goes on to discuss, where he says, well, I don't understand myself. I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. I know the law, but I still can't keep it. And if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. I truly delight in God's commands. I can see they're good. But it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me secretly rebel. And just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything. Nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one that who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can, and he does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, this tug and this pull, where I want to serve God with all my mind and heart, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. How's that going to happen? He says, it's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. Jesus brought us new life. He brought us resurrection life. And he said, if we're joined to him, if we be married to him, this we'd be married to this resurrection life. There is a law that's dragging us down called the law of sin and death. But now God has brought to us a law that lifts us up called the law of the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, right? What does it do? What does it do? It's made me free from the law of sin and death. So if I'm going to conquer this Canaan, if I'm going to participate in this Canaan, it's only going to be because I understand this law, right? This resurrection life law. And as the apostles write about this, they say that it's words of life. Jesus is logos, right? He is not only a sacrificial lamb, he is... His name shall be called Mighty God, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. He's the one who is the ultimate counselor. He speaks words of life to us. And James says, if you'll get rid of that wickedness out of your life, and you'll receive with meekness the words, your soul will be saved. Something will change inside of you. Something that you came to recognize by virtue of Romans 7 desperately needs to change. So we're going to hang on these words a little bit here in Matthew 5 and see if we can inhale them, because we want to be sons. We want to be those, that kind of first fruit of a new creation. It might be hidden and we might have to struggle, but if Christ is in me and I am in him, I am guaranteed resurrection, right? I am guaranteed victory over sin day to day. And I'm guaranteed in the ultimate battle of sin that I will be with him. When I walk into his presence, he'll say, I know you. Let's see. We were reading there, right, from John. How did he say it there? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Suddenly, something's changed at his appearance where he looks at us and we're like him. We don't know what we're going to be, John says, but we know this. Whatever that kind of life is that's begun in here now, I am going to be that. I'm going to, beyond all belief, unworthy, sinful, struggling, stumbling me, am going to be like him. And I'm going to be called a son of God. And I am a son of God now. I can participate in this now. All right. So what's he asking of us? What's he calling us into? As we have noticed, we expected Jesus to show up and say, God, Moses told you, God's will for you, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And you've been arguing about graven, and you've been arguing about image. And you need the Messiah to come and just figure out all the little details of what qualifies as graven, what qualifies as image, and what qualifies as, you know, all these little things, and how far can you walk on the Sabbath, and all these details, right? But the words that come out of his mouth kind of sit us back, and we say, what is he saying? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those are the ones in God's kingdom. Blessed are those who cry, but they're going to get the hug from God. Blessed are those who meet me, who are meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who hunger and thirst. Just like you're desperate for food, you're desperate to be made right with God. Blessed are those who hunger for that, for they're going to be filled. Okay, I didn't expect this from the wonderful counselor, but he's got my attention now. I can do that. I can get on my knees in the morning and I can say, God, I'm empty. I have a big need. I need you. I need help with my life. My life's a mess. And I can confess to you my sins. Now that's difficult, but we can do that. We can go down through the list and say, God, I'm sorry for cutting that person short yesterday that just felt like I was wasting my time. I'm sorry for my attitude of unforgiveness. I'm sorry for the way I took advantage because I felt like it was my right to do that. That was not reflecting your image in this world. And I mourn. And I come and I say, teach me who you are. I want to act like you want me to act as your son in this world. I want to bear your image. Even though it's hidden, I want to let it shine out. I want to let your glory shine out. And I'm hungry for this. I'm going to put this ahead of all my other wishes. Everything else I chase takes back seat, if it will. Like Paul said, all these other things I used to be proud about, I count them as rubbish to know you. Teach me what this righteousness is. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. This is the essence of what it means to be a new creation. What is it about merciful? What is it about merciful that's life-changing? Who needs mercy? What kind of situation needs mercy? When does mercy come up? Well, obviously, if somebody's done something wrong, right? Or if somebody has a great need. It takes somebody coming along with this thing called compassion or bowels of compassion. And not only just compassion, you also have to have something more. You have to have the ability to meet that need somehow. Or you have to be the one who is empowered to forgive whatever the transgression was, right? So he says, I am going to present you with situations where wrongs or needs are going to be put in your lap. And what I want you to do is I want you to do the unthinkable. I want you to do what humans don't normally do. And David's like, I believe that somehow God makes you able to forgive. I don't know how this works. And I say the same thing. Somehow God makes you able to do the unthinkable. Okay, I'm okay with small mercies. Like if anybody here needs $10, I'll be glad to help you out with that. I've got enough compassion on your situation. If you need $10, I'll give you $10, right? I'm okay, that's no problem. In fact, some of the ways that I've been tested on mercy are just ridiculous. I think I told you the boot story, right? I back when I was working for Daniel, we were framing, I was tired of going through shoes, and so I decided I'm going to spend a little extra money on good boots. And there's that store on 29 that they were kind of expensive, but they're really good boots. You remember this story? I paid $150 for a pair of boots. And as a young married couple, this is quite a few years ago, that was like an act of faith, right? And they worked good. They were a little heavy, but I was They held up really well, I thought. But one day, the seam started to come apart in the boot. And I remembered that these people stand behind their product, right? So I loaded up my boots and I drove back to the boot store and I said, hey, I need you to repair these boots. And the guy said, well, the guy in charge isn't here, but I'll make sure it gets taken care of. And I didn't hear anything. So I eventually went back to the store and I said, hey, did you make any progress with the boots? Oh, well, what boots are you talking about? And I said, I bought some boots from you a year ago, or I think it was more like 9 months ago, and I brought them back for repair because the seam was coming apart. Oh, you're talking about those boots. Listen, boy, what did you do to abuse them boots? I mean, that's the worst pair of boots I ever seen in here. I mean, there was dirt all up inside of them, and he said that they really weren't. They really obviously were abused. So it's not really our job to fix anything. I was like, okay, all right. But he said, no, it's not our job to fix them. It's not our problem because they're obviously abused. And I said, okay. I'm suppressing my emotions. And I said, okay, I'll take the boots back. I'll go find a repairman. Oh, no, I don't have them anymore. I mean, they were so bad off, we just discarded them because obviously they were just nothing. This silent rage. First of all, just kind of shock, and then that turns into silent rage begins to build up inside you, and this tug of war begins to happen, right? Thankfully, I don't remember the words I said. I think I was pretty self-controlled, but I just walked out. But I carried that with me for a long time. And every time I saw that sign driving up 29, the feelings came back. I wasn't right what he did. After a while, you're kind of like, it only was. I mean, you got value out of that $150 purchase, and really what's left of that? What's that worth? What's those emotions worth, right? But that guy, he treated me so badly. It'd be one thing if he would have said, I'm sorry. I forgot what they were and I tossed them. I'm so sorry, right? But for him to call me a little boy and chew me out for thinking that I had any right to have these boots back was terrible. These are the kind of situations in life where you're in the passion of being wronged, and you hear Jesus saying to you, "Blessed are the merciful." Mercy, point number one, is that mercy means someone has a need or someone has wronged you, right? Or both, sometimes both. Point number two. Mercy also means you have the capacity to meet that need or wrong. Now, when it comes to us, Paul in his letters to Titus and Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. And I didn't really think about that till somebody pointed out and said, there's a reason for that sequence. God puts his grace on your life, and you recognize, I have a problem. And you ask him to forgive you, and then he gives you his mercy. And once he's given you his mercy, and you have received that, then you get the peace, right? Now, when God pours out his grace and his mercy on us, I believe he's doing both all the time. He's just being merciful just to even give us grace in the first place. And he says, I want you to do the same thing. And I guess the painful conclusion I come to is he wants to make me a new creation. He wants to make me a son. So he's going to ask me to do what he's already doing. And he's going to be my resource to do that. much as I hate the process, it's great doing good to people who are good to you, but Jesus says all the publicans do that too, right? I want you to do good to people who do bad to you, and then you'll be like your Father in heaven. I think we've already talked about Matthew chapter 9, this story in the chronology, but Jesus does the unthinkable, and he has mercy upon a publican, a traitor, somebody who has decided to turn on the people of God and become part of the evil Roman system, the oppressor, and is becoming a taker. And Jesus goes up to the booth of one of those men, and he says, "I want you to follow me." And not only that, he says, "I want you to throw a party or have a meal or whatever it's called, and I want you to invite all your friends. Let's do it at your house." And he's sitting there eating with these people, and there's righteous people, not publicans and sinners, also there, and they begin to grumble and complain. What is up with this rabbi? Seems to be a special rabbi. Why is he in close fellowship, sitting at the table, sharing dishes with unclean sinners and traitors, publicans? And Jesus, he knows this is happening, and he says, "Have you ever thought about the fact that it's not the well people that need a doctor, it's the sick people? I have a job for you. Go back and get your scroll and figure out what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And as he goes on further, they start interrogating the disciples. They didn't take that too well. And they say, "We also are unhappy about this lack of fasting, because you obviously are showing disregard for our customs, our spiritual customs that we've been taught." And Jesus says, "No man putteth a piece of cloth, a new cloth, upon an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old wine bottles, lest the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." I'm going to suggest this morning that mercy is the new wine. I don't know exactly what those wineskins look like. But I would like to suggest that poverty, I'm going to just do one word of spirit, mourning, meekness, and hunger for righteousness is the new wineskin that Jesus gave us. And mercy is the new wine, or at least part of the new wine. He's not done yet, obviously. They couldn't fit mercy into the old wineskins. And what were the old wineskins? Mercy is the new wine in the new wineskin that is opposite the self-righteous, judgmental attitude of a self-righteous person. I wish I could say that the day I got saved, I automatically got new wineskin. And all the old wineskin was taken away and I'm just all new. And mercy just pours out of this new bottle. It's kind of more like a painful replacement. Because you know what happens when you're called to mercy? You recognize your poverty. You start mourning your sins. You start meekly asking God to make you hungry for his righteousness and to put that new wine of mercy in you, because there's no way you can do it out of the old rags of self-righteousness. There's just no capacity to show goodness and favor to somebody who's evil or for the desperate needs that are around us. Mercy is born out of recognition of our own weakness and God's gracious forgiveness. And then seeks to carry the burdens of others. Galatians 6, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, you which are new creation, you which are made new by the mercy of God, restore that brother in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's our new lawgiver sitting on the new mountain, dispensing the new law, right? For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. If your self-righteousness doesn't extend to this place, you're not actually righteous. You're just deceiving yourself into thinking you're righteous. And you are nothing. If you don't do mercy, you are not a new creation. You are not a son of God. You are just a fake copy, somehow masquerading with outward looks, clothes, words, things, that you're the real thing. But when he appears, you're not going to be one of his sons because you don't know mercy, right? Is that what he's saying? This is his law. Mercy is born out of a discovery of the heart of God's priorities. I guess I just need a radical change, which makes me think that this thing of getting down beside my bed and coming with poverty, mourning, meekness, and hunger is going to have to be an everyday thing for me. Because I just wake up with this sense of what I want for me today. Oh yeah, I'm going to do some deeds of service for others, but they're going to pay me for those things. The people that want something for nothing, I'll give them the leftovers. For the people that wrong me, I'll try not to return evil for evil. But I'm stopping right there. And I'm certainly going to see that they get justice from somebody. The police takes care of that. I'll just call him and let him know. Matthew chapter 12 is another story. I think we talked about that one too. Where they were hungry, walking through the fields, and these righteous ones came up to him with a very good point. That's something you shouldn't do on the Sabbath day. You're not doing that right. And again, Jesus says, and he tells a story, actually, of David, how he had the Sabbath showbread and ate it because he was on God's mission. And if you're just looking at this book for a list of boxes you can check that you can fit in with your little kingdom and somehow make it all fit together, you're going to do that. You're going to come up with this self-righteous system, and it's going to blind you to who God really is. But if you come to God with poverty, mourning, meekness, and hunger, God will open your eyes to see the mission that he wants for your life. And he'll walk you painfully through it, and he'll change you in the process. And Paul says, we know We know the things of God by the Spirit of God. And sometimes that language gets disconnected. Like, oh God, I want this emotional experience somehow, or you zap me and I'm somehow something different. But Jesus just simply says, go do mercy. If you want more of my Spirit, go do mercy, right? I will meet you there with my Spirit, and I will pour it out upon you if you will receive it and if you will walk it out. Mercy goes beyond the boundaries and judgment into the heart of joy, of sonship. And I had to think of Luke 18, where this man is just so happily standing in the place, saying words that make everybody around him proud of him. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I don't take what's not mine. I'm very just. I'm not an adulterer. Not like that publican. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of everything I possess. And Jesus says he didn't go home a son. It was not a son. Even though he stood there and told God everything that he did that should have made him a son. He was not a son, essentially. There's something about sons where they beat on their chest and they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that sorrow is not born out of a calculated, oh, I'm going to go get some more sin again next week because that's what makes me happy. It's born out of the recognition. There's nothing but death and destruction in what I thought would make me happy and give me security, give me a future. It's no future. And I'm not welcomed by the people of God, and I'm no longer going to be welcomed by Rome if I turn against my traitor. There's only one thing left, is to throw myself upon the mercies of God. And that's what he does. He throws himself upon the mercies of God and said, would you take me? I don't know where else to go. But he enters into the joy of sonship, Jesus says. The joy of sonship comes to those who don't claim it self-righteously, but for those who do this poverty, mourning, meekness, and hunger, and find it. And believe me, he had to go out and walk out mercy. But he wanted to, right? That's what we saw in Zacchaeus. I want to make it right. I want to do what God's doing for me. He felt the mercy of God to him that he thought he could never get again because of his own selfishness and traitorousness. And in the love and forgiveness of a loving, giving God who granted him a place of sonship back in the kingdom, he said, I give God everything. I make everything right. I will come back to him. Our need of mercy is often exposed in the discipline of mercy. And we've already talked about this some, but I don't know how it is for you, but when I come through a little victory on mercy, I feel like, okay, now I got this, right? But God knows the needs of our human heart, how so quickly we return to self-righteousness, or the areas of self-righteousness we haven't yet discovered about ourselves. And he walks us back through another situation where we have to give in a different kind of way. Maybe an old situation. But I would say that our need of mercy is exposed to our own hearts in the discipline of doing mercy. I said to myself, that's it. I'm cutting off my favor toward this person because he has not responded to me according to my requests. And God said, oh, is that the way we do things? And I said, well, you said, if you look at Psalm 85, is it? Yeah, 85, 1 to 13, that you're good to those who fear you, right? There's no fear here. There's no understanding in this situation. I'm done. But I hear God saying, be careful, right? Be careful, because if that's coming out of the place of your own selfishness and not out of a place of goodness, It's just going to harden your self-centeredness and ultimately your self-righteousness. So there's a sense where as we try to walk this out with wisdom, James says, you're going to have to ask God for wisdom. Because you can't, I don't think you should be an enabler of iniquity, right? But God said, do good to people who do bad. And isn't that enabling badness somehow? I mean, isn't that the tug of war that we're caught between? Like somehow I need to do mercy, and yet somehow I shouldn't just enable dysfunction, right? And James says, when you come to that tough question, you go ask God, what should I do here? And I think the first thing he tells you is, have I not been way more merciful to you when you are disregarding my goodness? And I say, thank you, God, for teaching me that. I value your mercy toward me. Now help me act like you do. Help me bear your image in this world. Help me be your son. And I'm convinced that there's a need for difficult situations. I'm sorry, the difficult situations are there. There's a need for difficult conversations. But instead of us lashing out in judgment for the wrongs that have been done toward us, we come with the same thing God does when we wrong him. What did he do when Adam and Eve transgressed and took that fruit he clearly said don't take? What did he do when Cain was angry and about to deal with his problem his own way? He showed up and he had a conversation. There's something painful about those conversations. That's a way of showing mercy. Not enablement, but it's a way of showing mercy that doesn't cost my pocketbook. It costs my emotional pocketbook, if you will. I don't know if I have the resources for this conversation. But if I love God, he loves me, and I love them, and I want them to love God and their fellow man, I'm going to start with a painful, difficult conversation. Have the courage to walk this out. Have this difficult conversation and ask difficult questions and just talk it out. Whatever happens, God give me grace, because I don't know if I can handle any more at this in this relationship. But I feel God saying, I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will go before you, right? Isn't that what he said in the conquest of Canaan? I'm in the middle of this, Josh, way ahead of you. I'm just asking you to follow me and walk with me in this process. And I'm thankful for those of you here that have showed me how to do that. There's a couple situations that come to my mind, but I won't put you on the spot in the moment. But who've been willing to have difficult conversations because you care about mercy. God bless you for that. So I'm just going to close with one simple thought. God wants to conform us. If we just follow a little bit through with Romans chapter 8, we get down to the place where he says, he has subjected us to this travail for the purpose of hope, because he's walking us through a process whose goal is guaranteed. I'm glad to know that God says the end of this process is guaranteed, because if it was up to me to roll this ball uphill, it would have rolled over top of me and crushed me a long time ago. But I'm just walking with a God who says, he who he calls, right, he justifies, and whom he justifies, he glorifies. I'm going to walk you through this process. But if you look at verse 29 in Romans 8, right after he said everything is working out for your good, every single wrong, every single need, every single call to mercy that you feel like is overwhelming you with more than you can handle, is God working out your life, circumstances, and people and situations to grow you, to know him, to become like him. And he says, he who did and whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He chose a long time ago that what he did with his son, he's going to do with you, his son. That's right. Didn't Jesus say, you can't follow me and be my disciple unless you also take up your cross, right? And Paul said, that's why I fill up the sufferings of Christ. And that's why James said, you can count it all joy. Because just as he looked at the cross and for the joy set before him despised the cross, you can do the same thing. Saying, this is a cross, all right. You can't minimize the pain that this is going to put in my life. But there's a joy ahead of this. He promised it. And he said he was going to conform me into this same image and this same process. And I'm actually excited to know that God's in my life doing something. Even though I'm tempted to just feel how bad this feels, and I want to run away. I want to get it out of my life. If I go ahead and embrace this, if I do mercy, he will show me mercy. Wow. And then he says in Romans 12:2, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, right? That you go ahead and present what? My body? As a what? What, like Isaac on the altar with the knife coming down? Is that mercy? Yeah, this feels like a knife. Guys, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. For what purpose? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. New creation, sons of God are being made here. It's happening. If you'll just present your bodies as a living sacrifice to this process. And I say, God, is this really fair? And then I see Hebrews 2:17. Verse 16, Jesus took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became like us. So that we can become like him. And that's a trade, that's a bargain that we're, none of us are worthy of. But it's a Canaan land set out before us for all those who are willing to embrace the pain of the battle and say, God, I'm in. Teach me, help me. I need you. Let's kneel for prayer.